If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to continue looking at Paul's letter to Timothy. And that video was a nice reminder of what 1 Timothy is all about. Unlike the churches that Paul has written to, Paul is writing to an individual and pouring into the life of a young pastor. And we have the blessing and opportunity to spend time looking at Paul's instruction to his friend Timothy here. But before we get back into our passage today, I wanted to share with you a story. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a crude life-saving station. The building was no more than a hut, and there was only one boat, but a few devoted members kept constant watch over the sea. With no thought of themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to be associated with the station and giving their time and their money and effort to support the work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained. The little life-saving station began to grow. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as a first refuge for those who were saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds. They put better furniture and enlarged the building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration. There was a memorial lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. About that time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crew brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them didn't even speak English. The beautiful club was in chaos. Immediately, the property committee hired someone to rig up a shower house outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they felt it was unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. A small number of members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. The small group's members were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, however, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that shore coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most of the passengers drown. After spending the first chapter of his letter to Timothy reminding his young friend of the purpose in Ephesus and that there was a mighty God who had called him to that work, Paul spends the next few chapters helping Timothy make sure that the church in Ephesus does not stray from the purpose that it was founded for. We mentioned earlier in our study of 1 Timothy that the church in Ephesus was a major hub of Paul's work in Asia Minor. The health of the Ephesian church was not just impactful for the city of Ephesus, but for the entire region where the gospel was going out. Interestingly, Ephesus is literally a seacoast town. I got a picture for you here that shows you where Ephesus is. If you look on the west coast there, you'll see Ephesus is right along the seacoast there. So the lighthouse story, or the rescue house story that we just read, isn't just simply a clever illustration, but literally what was happening in this first century church. Paul tells us in chapter 1 that the Ephesian church, which was once a place where lives were being saved for Jesus Christ, was changing into something else. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read this. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Ephesus had become a place where the side things had become the main things, and it was having disastrous results. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul writes this. He says, holding on to faith and good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regards to faith. Paul, talking to this seacoast church, he says, listen, there are people who have wandered away from the primary purpose of what church exists for, and they have shipwrecked their own faith in Jesus Christ. Today, we return to Paul's first letter to Timothy. As he begins to instruct Timothy on how the church can get back to doing the work it was created to do. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. As you're turning there, just a reminder, as we already talked about, 1 Timothy is one of three pastoral epistles that we find in the New Testament. And this letter is not necessarily written to a church like Romans or Philippians or even Paul's letter to the Ephesians church, the church in Ephesus, but it's written to an individual by the name of Timothy. And what we've seen so far in chapter 1 was Paul's specific instructions to Timothy and a reminder that God had been at work in Timothy's life and also in Paul's. In chapter 2, we're going to see Paul instruct Timothy and give him specific commands for the church in Ephesus, as well as instruct with theology that is essential for all believers in Christ Jesus. So let's take a look at what God's word says. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes this, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the freedom that we have to open up your word, to explore it, to think about it, to pray over it, and to apply it to our lives. Lord, we also thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us in instruction and in all truth. So Lord, as we open up your word, and not just read it today, but allow it to speak to our lives and to the lives of our church, just like Paul spoke into the life of Timothy and into the life of the church in Ephesus. I pray that you would guide us and direct us, that we would rightly handle your word today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, like the illustration that we read at the beginning, businesses, organizations, even churches change over time if they lose sight of what their original purpose was. In these verses, Paul explains some of the actions and attitudes that truly make biblical worship worshipful. He gives three areas where churches need to not lose their purpose and their focus. The first one we find in verse 1 is that churches are meant to be a place of prayer. Instead of being a place full of what Paul describes myths and endless genealogies, Paul reminds Timothy that the church is supposed to be a place that is known for and full of prayer. Look at verse 1 with me one more time. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for those in authority. Prayer isn't simply meant to be one of the things that we are called to do as part of our worship. It is meant to be instrumental in every part of our worship. Listen to the words that Paul uses in verses 1 and 2. He says he wants prayer, intercession, thanksgiving. Not just the same rote prayers week in and week out, but a variety. Prayers of thankfulness. Prayers asking for God's intervention. Prayers for those that are in need. And who is it that we're supposed to be praying for? He says we are called to pray for all people, for kings, for those in authority, anyone in our lives. Churches are supposed to be places that cover their people, their community, their country, the world in prayer. And this is an idea that we find throughout the New Testament, not just in the church in Ephesus. In Colossians 4:2, Paul writes this to the church in Colossae. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. In Romans 12:12, Paul writes this to the church of Rome. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Paul's consistent teaching to his churches is that prayer isn't something that we do so we can get to the food. Prayer is something that is meant to be part of every part of our worship. When we worship the Lord, we do so in prayer. When we spend time in fellowship together, we cover it with prayer. When we open up God's word, we open it with prayer. Why? Because that's our habit? No, it's our calling. It's meant to be the very DNA of our church. God is meant to flow through every part of our worship. Whether we open up the word, whether we sing songs of praise, whether we break bread together with glad and sincere hearts. Prayer is so important to God that the Holy Spirit guides us even when we don't have the words. We already read this verse today, but let me read it to you again. In Romans 8:26, it says this, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Even as a church, when we don't have the words, the Bible says that God is interceding on our behalf through the Holy Spirit. This is how important prayer is to the life and the faith of the church. The kind of prayer that Paul is talking about in these verses is the kind that makes a difference in the church that prays this way and in the world around it. In May of 1989, in Leipzig, Germany, in the historic St. Nicholas Church, where the Reformation had been introduced exactly 450 years earlier. A small group began to meet in one of the church's rooms to read the Sermon on the Mount and to pray for peace in their country. The group expanded and moved to a larger room and finally began to meet in the church's sanctuary. And even that began to fill up. Alarmed, the communist authorities sent officials to attend. They threatened the gatherers and temporarily jailed some of them. On prayer nights, they blocked the city's nearest Autobahn off-ramp. And then on October the 9th, 1989, some 2,000 individuals crowded in the church to pray for peace. Another 10,000 could not get in the church and were praying outside. What happened? Well, later that day, the Berlin Wall came down. Some officials said it wasn't sledgehammers that took down the Berlin Wall. It was prayer. Well, Paul says that prayer is essential to the life of the church, but certainly not the only thing that the church is to be about. And we see that in verse 2, Paul also says that the church is meant to be a place of peace. Paul reminds Timothy that we're not just called to be prayerful, but to be a peaceful church as well. Look at what it says in verse 2. He says, "Pray for kings and for those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." The idea of peace isn't just a concept of Paul, but it's found throughout the New Testament. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Paul doubles down on this in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 18, where he says this. He says, "If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Well, many assume that peace in our lives or in church is found when everything is good and there's no struggle or difficulty. Peace comes from everybody being calm and everything in life being nice and smooth. But that's not really what the Bible tells us at all. In fact, Jesus tells us otherwise. In John 16:33, he says this, "I've told you these things that you may have peace. In this life you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." Listen, life being calm is not the prerequisite to peace. Most of us think they are. Man, if I could just get this settled, if I could just get this problem taken care of, if I could just have this conversation, if this would just all settle down, I could have peace. But what Jesus says is that peace comes from being in relationship with Him. Peace doesn't come from the circumstances of your life. It doesn't come from everything being perfect, no one causing problems. No, peace comes from being in the presence of the peacemaker. Biblical peace is not found in living a quiet middle-class life that's free from stress and struggle. It's found when we have unity in purpose and understanding that Jesus Christ is the head of our church and He's the head of our lives. People who understand this and live this have peace. Everyone else is searching for something else. And that brings Paul to his third and final area that he references in these verses, where he says that church is a place where Christ is central. After giving Timothy instruction on what proper worship in the church should look like, he spends verses 3-7 sharing theological truths about God that are for all people. Look at verses 3-7 with me one more time. He says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher to the Gentiles." More than anything, it is essential for the church and for the church in Ephesus and for any church not to lose track of what their church and what every church is there to do: point people to salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. To illustrate that point, these verses, Paul gives two powerful truths that are found throughout the Bible. The first is this: God desires for all people to be saved. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting for anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It's not just God's desire for all to get saved, but he has made it the calling of all people who are saved to desire the salvation of others. God desires for all people to know Jesus Christ, but he doesn't just leave it there. He empowers those who have been called by his name and follow him to be part of the work of sharing the gospel with others. In Matthew 28, 19, we read this. Therefore, go, Jesus says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't just desire for people to get saved. He has called us to be part of that work. The church's job, among other things, but first and foremost, is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Everything we do should be in the service of making the name of Jesus Christ known and believed in. Our ministries, our services, all that we do isn't done for us. It is done to make the name of Jesus Christ known to those who do not know him. But God did more, according to Paul, than just want people to get saved. He also says that God made a way for all to be saved. See, God did more than just wish for people to get to heaven. He sent his son to die for our sins. 1 John 2:2 says this, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We can want a lot of things to happen in our lives. You can sit there and want whatever. God didn't just want people to get saved. He went out and provided a way for them to get saved. The atoning sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16 and 17 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I love verse 17, and sometimes we leave that off. The purpose of Jesus coming wasn't to make the world aware of the condemnation that was coming for them. Because to be honest with you, as we've already read in 1 Timothy, the law had already done that. The law had already made us aware that we were in need of a Savior. What was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming? It wasn't to make us aware of a sinner, but to actually be the salvation that we needed. God did far more than just hope that we would get saved. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, so we had a way to get saved. For the church, this is what we are all about. While we are free to be involved in other needs and issues, our primary responsibility and duty as a church is to proclaim and live the good news of Jesus Christ. To make known to a world that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to God. Dr. Felix Roux, a doctor in Paris, lost his granddaughter to black diphtheria. And Dr. Roux, vowing he would find out what killed his granddaughter, locked himself in his laboratory for days. He emerged with a fierce determination to prove, with his colleague Louis Pasteur, that the germ theory, which black diphtheria was working through, was more than just a theory. The medical association had disapproved of Pasteur and had succeeded in getting him exiled. But he didn't go far from Paris. He hid in the forest and erected a laboratory in which he continued his forbidden research. 20 horses were led out into the forest to this impoverished laboratory. Scientists, doctors, and nurses came to watch the experiment. Rue opened a steel vault and took out a large pail that was filled with black diphtheria germs, which he had carefully cultivated for months. There were enough germs in that pail to kill everyone in France. The scientists went to each horse, swabbed its nostrils, tongue, throat, and eyes with the deadly germs. Every horse, except one, developed a terrific fever and quickly died. Most of the doctors and scientists wearied of the experiment and didn't remain for what they thought would surely be the death of the remaining horse. For several more days, the final horse lingered, laying pathetically on the ground, while Rue and Pasteur and others were sleeping on cots in the stable. The orderly on duty had been instructed to awake the scientists should there be any change to the animal's temperature during the night. And then, at 2 a.m., the temperature showed a half degree decrease, and the orderly awakened Dr. Rue. By morning, the thermometer had dropped 2 more degrees. By night, the fever was entirely gone, and the horse was able to stand and eat and drink. Dr. Rue put the horse to death. He struck down the beautiful horse and drew all the blood from its veins that had developed the cure for black diphtheria. The scientists drove as fast as they could to the local hospital in Paris. They went into the ward where 300 babies lay, segregated to die from black diphtheria. With the blood of the horse, they inoculated every one of the babies. All but 3 lived and completely recovered. They were saved by the blood of the horse that had overcome. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not a message of social change. It is not a message of self-help, though it may lead to those things in people's lives. The good news of Jesus Christ is the story of how God so loved the world that he gave the world the one thing that it could not do and so desperately needed. It's the story of saving lives. Why is the gospel so essential to the church? Why is it meant to be our primary concern? Because without Jesus Christ, we are all hopelessly and aimlessly lost. The good news of Jesus Christ transforms lives. It takes us from being lost and sent to hell to being children of God with the gift of everlasting life. The blood of the one who overcame brings healing to all. As a church, we can't ever lose this primary message that we've been given. Sure, we can have wonderful dinners. We can enjoy each other's company. We can have encouraging times of fellowship. There's nothing wrong with those things. But the story of this church and the story of every church is that we are called to be a place that proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. And our job is to never lose track of that. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. This is the story of why our church exists. It doesn't exist so people can see our beautiful windows, or our lovely architecture, or even the wonderful people that fill it up Sunday after Sunday. It exists to share the good news of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he wrote this: "In him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The church in Ephesus had once understood and believed and built their church on this truth. Sadly, by the time we get to 1 Timothy, something else is taking place in this church. Paul and Timothy's goal is simple: to get them back to living this truth, that we have redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin in accordance to God's riches. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy is all about Paul reminding the church in Ephesus of what being followers of Jesus Christ looks like. Next week, we're going to continue to look at what Paul says followers of Jesus Christ look like. Hope you'll join us for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to examine it. And in that process of that examination, take a hard look at ourselves and even our church. Are we about your work, Father? Are the things that we are doing proclaiming the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, without fear and with great joy? So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to fearlessly proclaim the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, a Savior who knows us, who loves us, and did what it took to give us the opportunity to have everlasting life. So I pray that that would be our story. It would be the message that we proclaim boldly and continually. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.